for Philip and Judy as they're in Romania. If I'm right about the time change, they're moving into the evening of Sunday. They've already worshipped already with Ed and Emily, and they will be returning Tuesday. So I know you have been praying, and please do continue to pray for them as they are in Romania. I have the chance this Sunday and on July 6th to preach morning and evening, which I'm excited about. And as of recently, I've been excited about the Psalms in particular. Psalms, and particularly psalm singing, are experiencing a renaissance in the church. People are waking up to what used to mark the church, and that is the passionate singing of psalms. I don't know if you knew this of Martin Luther, but he loved Galatians, and he preached through Galatians early in his ministry as he kicked off the Reformation. But the other thing he preached on was the Psalter, and he called the Psalter a little Bible. He said all throughout the whole Psalter and the 150 Psalms, you have every doctrine presented in other places of the Bible. They're present in the Psalms. And so I wanted to spend the next four sermons, one this morning, this evening, and July 6th, morning and evening, talking about the Psalms and hopefully laying out before you the wealth of the Psalms. It's not reading and singing songs of antiquity, but it is really reading and singing songs about Jesus Christ, and perfectly apropos for singing in 2008, as much as they were in 1000 BC when David wrote some of them. And as for the pick of Psalm 84, which we'll look at this morning, I had taken a tradition from one of my professors in seminary, and we have a family psalm, chose a family psalm for our family to mark our family, and Psalm 84 is it. And so I've always wanted to preach through Psalm 84. You see there in the margin on Psalm 84 that it is given to the sons of Korah. It doesn't say particularly that David wrote it, but most scholars, liberal and conservative, think that this was written by David probably when he was on the run from his usurping son, Absalom. And so I will not hesitate to apply David to it, though if you want to argue with me, I'm fine with that too, on whether David wrote it or not. And it is a psalm particularly about the presence of God, which we are going to consider this morning and this evening, and like I said, on July 6th. What is the presence of God? And not just the presence of God and the shorter, the children's catechism was where is God? God's everywhere. Of course, God's everywhere. But what does it mean for us as the people of God to claim God is with us? What does it mean for us to say we are the covenant people of God? What is it for us to claim that the Holy Spirit dwells within us and the Holy Spirit dwells within our midst? And so that's what we're going to examine as we look at Psalm 84. And I hope as we look at different themes in the Psalter, it'll also help you to start to think through how some of the other Psalms relate, particularly moving from Old Testament to New Testament. And so with that preface, let's read now Psalm 84. To the choir master, according to the Giddith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is the holy, inerrant, and infallible word of our God. Let's pray before we consider it this morning. O Lord God, you have not left us as a ship without sail or rudder to be tossed on the waves of life, but you have given us your word and your spirit to give us guidance, to give us knowledge, to instruct us, to rebuke us, to convict us, and to equip us for every good work. And so would you come now as the gathered people, your church, come to consider your word. Would you bless the meditations that we have on this, your word? Would you point our eyes to the cross? We ask these things through Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're only going to consider the first two verses of this psalm. This evening we'll take a look at that strange metaphor about birds nesting in the altar. This morning in particular, I want us to look at what David starts out by saying, which is, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts." How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. And we're first going to ask the question, why is the dwelling place of God, why is the presence of God lovely? Secondly, we're going to ask the question, where is the dwelling place of God? Has it changed from Old Testament to New Testament? Where would you find that presence today? And third, we're going to take a look at what is our response to the presence of God. And so with that introduction, we'll tackle the first question this morning. What is so great about the presence of God? The translation is right, but I wish they used a different word than lovely. Usually maybe your grandmother's dress is lovely, or a flower arrangement on the table is lovely. We use the word lovely for those kind of things. And David didn't quite mean that kind of loveliness. He was filled with wonder. He was filled with amazement. He was filled with awe, in the sense of that word that means something different now, but it was awful, the presence of God. It was full of awe for David to come in and to be with God in the tabernacle as he worshiped there in the tent that Moses had prescribed. And so what does it mean for David the king, a manly man? If you had asked somebody in Israel who was the manliest man there in Israel, it would be David. He had 30 mighty men around him, and you can read all about their exploits and all of the amazing things that they did in war. I think it'd make a great movie, maybe to parallel Braveheart. The 30 mighty men be something that men would beat their chest and be excited about. But you have David as the cream of the crop of those men. And so you have that man in particular saying, "The presence of God is amazing to me. It creates wonder in my heart." And particularly if we think, as we do, that he is away from the tabernacle, being put on the run by Absalom, a man longing to get back to the presence of God. And so, what does it mean? Why is the presence of God lovely or awesome or wonderful? Why should it fill us with joy and amazement? We'll talk about five things why that's true. First of all, because it satisfies something in us that was present at creation. What's so wonderful about the Garden of Eden? It wasn't that there weren't any weeds, which I'd be happy for in my garden today. It wasn't that it was a fine time where Adam was in good communion with the animals and with his wife. The wonder and amazement of the Garden of Eden is because it was where God met with Adam. That almighty, infinite, holy God who created all things, who you confessed this morning in the Nicene Creed, that he would meet with, that he would form a relationship with something that he had created, with a person that he had designed with the capacity to know God, to converse with him, to understand with fullness of understanding why he existed in the world and what God would have him do. The presence of God there in the garden, present with Adam. And so as David and as we come into the presence of God, there's something in our hearts that cries out, "I was made for this. I was made to exist in the presence of God." And at those moments that you experience that in worship, private or public, or those moments that the very glory of God, the light of His face in Jesus Christ, shines through the haze of the fall, and you realize, I was made for something higher than what men and women trouble themselves with in the world. There's something woven into my spiritual DNA as a person to be and to exist in the presence of God. It's what man and woman and child were made for. It's one of the reasons why the presence of God is so amazing and wonderful, because it confirms in you why you were created. Secondly, it is the location of the atonement for sin. Don't know if you knew this, but every religion, every person has to decide to do something with their sin. There are people who say there is no sin, but I promise you that they weren't born that way. Nobody is born saying there is no sin. Everybody's born with a concept of right and wrong. And maybe later in life they feel the harried guilt of all that they have done, that they realize they shouldn't have done, have said, that they realize they shouldn't have said, or the things they should have said and didn't, or the things that they should have done and did not do. And they have a problem. They have to do something with that. And so every religion and every person has a way of handling sin. Either they say, it doesn't exist. Sin, there's no such thing. Or they say, sin is simply wronging someone else. And as long as I try not to wrong someone else, then I'm not sinning. Or they create all the other religions of the world, which in some way or another makes a way for people to supposedly pay off sin. Whether Islam or Buddhism or Chinese Zen philosophy, whatever it is, all of them create some way by which you can feel good about yourself in the midst of knowing that creation is fundamentally broken. Or, as is popular today, there's a lot of books you can go to in local bookstores that have numbers on the front of them. You know, 7 easy ways, 10 good habits, 4 pillars for this, 5 successful things. It sells books everywhere because people want a simple list to know what to do with their sin. Christianity, biblical religion, is the only thing in the history of the world that has created a solution for sin. Everything else manages it, pushes it here or there, gives you habits for dealing with the consequences of it. But in biblical religion, in the presence of God, God Almighty deals with sin according to His grace. And that's what David knew, because you could not walk into the tabernacle without seeing blood everywhere. The tabernacle was a place of death. The presence of God, yes, was a place of death. So you ask yourself, how could the place of death be a place of wonder and amazement, a place that somebody wouldn't want to go? It's because what David understood and everybody else understood, somebody had to die for your sin. Something has to pay the price, and the price is death. And so what David knew and what we know is when you come into the presence of God, it is always bloody. Whether you see the blood on your hands or you see the blood all around or not, it's always bloody. Because men and women cannot come into the presence of God without having atonement for sin. So that marks the presence of God. Thirdly, the presence of God is a place of worship. You were also made for worship. Everybody worships. You can't decide not to worship. You couldn't go home this afternoon and say, I will not worship. Everybody worships something. Everybody. If you don't believe me, go to an SEC football game. Everybody worships something. Go to the local bank. Open up the newspaper. Go to the university. Everybody worships something. You have to do it. It is the reflex of life is worship. Whether you worship your children or your spouse, you worship your job or a sports team, you worship your own intellect or your own acts, you worship your own public service or anything else in the world. Everybody worships, and they go to meet with something that is transcendent. And what they're trying to do in that moment is to actuate, is to draw into themselves divinity. And so it's not uncommon for all these locations of false worship to say, this is godly, or this is divine. Somebody who worships food and has a good meal will say, that meal was divine. There's even a good candy named Divinity that I ran into down here that I would say is pretty close to being divine. But that is what we do, and that is the cry of our hearts, to seek divinity, to seek God in the thing that we worship. The only place that true worship exists is in the presence of Almighty God, our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, triune from all creation. And that's what David loves in this psalm and why he cries out of the wonder of the tabernacle, because that's where worship occurred, in the presence of God. Fourthly, the presence of God is where things make sense. Does the world ever not make sense to you? You open the newspaper, bring up Fox News on the internet, hear stories come in about various family members and what they're going to, and you simply pray this prayer. I know all of you have prayed it. Why? Why, Lord? I don't understand. I look out in the world and I know that you're sovereign and good, and yet I can't comprehend what you are doing in the midst of these people and those people, in the midst of my life and in these current events. Well, the psalmist in Psalm 73 said that same thing. He looked over the world and said, why do the wicked prosper? Why do men who hate you have riches and comfort? And people who love you are suffering with cancer and pains and poverty. Why, Lord? And he went to a place to get his answer. Then, it says in Psalm 73, I went to the temple. I went to the presence of God. And I understood. The presence of God gave me clarity to see God's character, that he is indeed sovereign or good and trustworthy, and he is indeed at work in the world. I promise you, you will not understand your life. You will not be equipped to handle whatever trials face you in the week to come unless you're standing in the presence of God. You will get it wrong, because it is only in the presence of God that we understand the world around us. And lastly, to answer this question, this first question we're asking, the presence of God is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Remember what Isaiah said, prophesied about the presence of God. Day's coming. A virgin's going to bear a child. What's his name going to be? Emmanuel. Emmanuel, Isaiah 7. And then Matthew picks up on that in the first chapter of Matthew and says, a son's going to be born, and his name is Emmanuel. We sing about it at Christmas time. Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that prophecy of God with us, of the presence of God, of all the things that we look at in Psalm 84 and throughout the Old Testament, in tabernacle and in temple, in Garden of Eden, in the days of Abraham, even in the early days of Moses. Whenever you see the presence of God, God is equipping his people to understand Jesus Christ and what it would look like for him to come into the world. And so in a very real way, David is worshiping Jesus Christ in Psalm 84. He was seeing him dimly. He didn't know his name that would be Jesus. He didn't know what he would come and do or what it would look like. But he knew that there was a Messiah. And he knew that this presence of God wasn't all that it would become. He looked forward with the eyes of faith and knew that there were great things coming for the kingdom. And those great things were summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. So the presence of God is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As we look at those things, as we consider those things, isn't the presence of God lovely? Isn't the presence of God wonderful? That it is creational. That is the location of atonement. That it's the place of worship. That it's the ground from which we may perceive the world rightly. And that it is fulfilled in our Savior, the one that we love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we not have reason to cry out with David, Lord God, your presence is amazing. That is suitable for a song. And that's why David put it to song in this psalm. But secondly, and this is the place that most New Testament Christians, most especially Reformed, Protestant, Presbyterian Christians stumble. You are people who have had ingrained into you a love of the Old Testament. You, out of most other denominations, know the Old Testament, read it normally, have it preached to you normally. You think that there is value to be learned from the Old Testament, but we often stumble. We often misstep as we start to ask questions like, well, what does it look like now? David was talking about a tent. He was the king talking about a tent that existed in the very middle of Jerusalem, that had existed in the midst of the camp of the people when Moses was there. Do we need to go somewhere to find God? How do we answer that question now, standing on this side of the cross, of where is the presence of God? If you believe me so far that it's lovely, and you believe David that it is wonderful and amazing, and you want to find it, where? Where do you find it? Is it in 603 Smythe Street? Well, let's take a look at Scripture and try and figure out how in the world we end up in the New Testament of where the presence of God is. If we go back, as we did before, to the Garden of Eden, obviously the presence of God was there in the Garden of Eden, that there was perfect relationship between Adam and Eve and God, and that relationship was broken. And Adam and Eve were forced to leave the presence of God. They had to leave and remove themselves from the garden, and God guarded the way with a angel with a sword that went here and there and everywhere to make sure that they could not get back in. And so we saw a presence of God, and then we saw it broken and left. And then we pick up again with Abraham, moving on through Abraham into the 12 tribes and on to Moses in Egypt. And you see Moses meeting with God all of a sudden. The presence of God is with Moses. And as that presence of God in Moses' life starts to unravel and God starts to explain what it means for God to meet with men, the answer is the tabernacle. And you read all of those strange passages in latter parts of Exodus and in Numbers about how the tabernacle was to be created and the different tents and locations and altars and all of these different things that existed, and the presence of God would come down. The presence of God did come down as Moses completed it, and His Spirit came down and dwelt there in the tabernacle, and that was God's presence. If you ask an Israelite, where's God? God's in the tabernacle. Yes, David, where's God? God's in the tabernacle. That's the presence of God, where the Holy Spirit is. Solomon, his son, was given the charge to build the temple, a substantial place for God to dwell. And so if you had asked somebody in the divided kingdom, or even in the kingdom when it was unified, where's God? God's in the temple. That's where God is. You want to meet with God? You go to the temple. And that's why, as you'll see later on in Psalm 84, as we clip through this, part of this psalm is about pilgrims going to see the presence of God. It's God's in the temple. That's where He is, that building over there. Then you get into the New Testament, and Jesus starts saying things that makes the average Jew pretty nervous. You get to John 1, and John describing Jesus and His incarnation, saying that He was in flesh, that He came and dwelt among us. That word for dwelt was tabernacled. All of a sudden, John says, this Jesus is very much like the tabernacle. And then all of a sudden you get to John 2, and John records Jesus taking a whip of cords and running all of the money changers out of the temple. And everybody upset says, what right do you have to do this? This is the temple. This is the presence of God. Don't you understand? You've come in here and you've made a riot and a ruckus. You are disturbing the presence of God. And what does Jesus say? Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And John, thinking back beyond the cross, says, He wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about Himself. Destroy this body. I will raise it up again 3 days. And what He does in that passage in John 2 says, I am the temple. I am the fulfillment of everything that the temple meant to Old Testament Israel. I am here now, the presence of God in your midst. And you get to John 4 and Him talking to the Samaritan woman. And she wants to argue about, you know, there's the temple of God over here in Samaria on this mountain or that mountain. And He says, woman, I tell you the truth. The day is coming when we won't worship on the Samarian mountain or in Jerusalem. She will worship in spirit and truth. And she said, oh, I know. That's when the Messiah comes. He says, woman, I who stand here in front of you, am He. He does it twice in the opening chapters of John. I am the temple. I am the presence of God. I am the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, tabernacle, temple, presence of God, Shekinah glory, and everything else in a person. Is there anything more amazing than the incarnation, that all of those things are offloaded onto Jesus Christ and find their fulfillment in Him? And then as we are united to Him, you read in Ephesians 4 about you coming here this morning, worshiping here in our midst. And it says, as you worship, united to Christ, you are the temple. You are all living stones built on top of one another, with Christ being the foundation, Christ being the cornerstone. And so the temple of God is in Christ. And as we are united to Him, we are the temple of God. One of the things that make us misstep is when me or somebody else comes up here on Sunday morning, and I know that I do it on occasion, and say something like, welcome to the house of God. This isn't the house of God. You are not in the house of God. You know that. When you built this building, you did not build the house of God. You take out one little pronoun and it's right. You are the house of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not in the house of God. You are the house of God. And so that's why in the Scottish church, they would not say, welcome, you've come to church. They would say, welcome, the church has come in. The church has now come from every location in Kosciuszko and Itala County. The church is here. The house of God is here. The temple is here. And even the Apostle Paul, arguing in 1 Corinthians, says you as an individual, he's arguing against actually participating in prostitution. He says, you as an individual, because you have the Holy Spirit in you, your body is a temple to the Holy Spirit. Your body. And so the glory of the New Testament, the promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ, is that we no longer go anywhere to find the presence of God. You don't have to go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to whatever you think the mother church of the PCA is. You don't even have to come to 603 Smythe Street to be in the presence of God. That the Holy Spirit is here in the believer as an individual and as the church gathered because of our union to Jesus Christ. So that wherever we go, we are people who worship. And wherever we go, we're reminded of creation. We experience atonement for sins. We are able to worship. We're able to see the world correctly. And we find the glory and the wonder of being in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment and wonder, the personification, the enfleshment, the incarnation of the presence of God. And we call him Emmanuel because we believe it. Third, if you believe me so far, the presence of God's lovely. The presence of God is here in our midst and in here in our hearts, the Holy Spirit. What should our response be? What should our response be to coming into the presence of God, gathered together or being in the presence of God as you, as an individual? You see David here in verse 2 and verse 1 telling us about it. The first response is praise. Praise. He starts with that word how. And it wasn't how in an intellectual sense like how does the earth spin. It was how in the sense of adoration. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord God Almighty. That is the how of praise. That's why you're here this morning. That's why you take those breaks during the week and praise God where you are at work to whisper a secret prayer stolen in the midst of what you're doing. Lord God, you're great. It is the praise of the people of God that is the reflex of the presence of God. A doctor hits your knee and your leg jerks out. Lord God comes in his presence and you simply praise him. You call out as many praises and attributes of his name as you can and you say you are mighty and glorious to behold. Lord God Almighty. Secondly, you cling to the covenant. Do you see in your Bibles that it says Lord there, all in capital letters? L-O-R-D. It says in your Bibles, it should say in your Bibles, and that's to show in the Old Testament that he's not saying Lord Adonai, he's saying Lord Yahweh, the covenant name of God. He's talking about God's covenant love towards him and towards the Lord's people. When I see my wife, and you may see me and my wife interacting somewhere, and I call her my bride, that is a name that I have for her that might recall to your mind an image of our wedding day. I say my sweet bride. Well, God had a name like that, and it was Yahweh. In your Bibles in the Old Testament, it's capital letters, Lord. Whenever they heard the word Lord, they thought about God's covenant, God's faithfulness, God's grace. And so we come into the presence of God knowing that we are not here because we are great. In fact, we're not. We are weak and sinful. You sinned this morning in ways that you would be horrified or pronounced publicly here in this worship service. You'll do the same thing this week. You are not good enough in and of yourselves to be in the presence of God. You cannot stand there save by the Lord's covenant that he has said, I have pledged myself to you by grace. I'm the one that bears the penalty. I'm the one that bears the debt for you. And so David, talking about the presence of God, calls on the covenant, and I encourage you to do the same thing. Thirdly, he responds in song. Responds in song. We are notoriously a non-singing bunch. I hope you know that. We are known as a studying bunch. We are known as a catechizing bunch. We typically, as PCA Reformed Presbyterians, have really great libraries. We're known as an eating bunch. You'll have very good food afterwards. We're not known that often as being a singing bunch. I would love to see that changed in the course of my years and whatever years the Lord gives me in the PCA. I'd love to see it changed here. I see some of you singing, but I see some of you not singing on Sunday morning. And honestly, during a song, one of the most discouraging things is to look down and see you not singing on on a Sunday morning. I want to come down and sit next to you in the pew and say, excuse me, do you have anything to sing about? What would you do if I did that? I probably wouldn't be here all that much longer. But I want to do it, and I would like to do it, because we have something to sing about. And it's called the presence of God in Jesus Christ. And so unless you are not a Christian, you have no excuse for standing in that pew and not singing. Even if you don't like the song or the tune, we sing to our God because it's the response of the presence of God. It has always been that way for every human being. People who don't know God, who worship idols, sing to them. You know that. Everywhere you go, in any religion, they sing to them because they know that worship and God involves singing. And I hope that would be re-encouraged here with us in the songs that we do sing. And I hope especially amongst the men of this church that you would be known as singing men amongst your family and amongst your friends. Because if you're not, you have reason to worry about your own spiritual health, because the people of God have always sung, always sung. And lastly, our response is joy, a song of joy. Something else that I know you are. I know that you are joyful, but it'd be good to show it more often to the people who watch us and to one another. There's great joy in this place. There's great joy to come and to read the Word of God, hear it preached, to sing, to be with brothers and sisters in Christ, to possess a Bible in your house that you can read in your own language anytime that you want to. Such joy, such blessings to know that you've been justified by the free grace of God and you need not fear His wrath at all. Can the things of the world give you greater joy than that? Truly, C.S. Lewis was talking about us when he said, we fool around in the gutters with mud pies, not realizing that a holiday at the seashore has been offered to us. Our affections are not too great. They are too small, because we're not finding joy in the Lord God present through the Lord Jesus Christ in His Holy Spirit in our hearts and when we are gathered together. So there's a few notes of encouragement as we end, some implications. I simply ask you, where do you seek the presence of God? Where do you seek Him? Where do you seek to participate in something bigger than yourself? Where do you find that feeling of transcendence that for many of us serves like a drug? Is it on the internet? Is it in purchasing things? Is it through some relationship, some pet idolatry that you have? That at least our culture thinks is just fine. Do you seek the living God through His Word and the Holy Spirit in your own life? Do you seek Him here in our midst? And those are the things that I encourage you with as you answer that question. One, to seek the Lord God in your life. One of the more atrocious things of Christians is when they think that God is only present on Sunday and you come here on Sunday and go live whatever second life you have from Monday through Saturday. If you only knew, sitting at your desk on Tuesday morning at 10:45, that the triune God of all the universe is present with you. If as you're changing a diaper or as you're visiting your parents in the nursing home, whatever you're doing during the week, that you would take a second to think that Lord God loves you enough and has loved you enough to promise His presence with you through the Holy Spirit wherever you go, wherever you go. And secondly, He promises His Spirit here when we gather. Do you yawn here on Sunday morning? Do you secretly wish as you drive by the folks washing their cars on Sunday mornings that you were at home doing the same thing? Do you get home and lament the fact that you missed the first part of the golf game? Is this place really you find the presence of God? Is it? It's promised here to you. Have you grown so numb to coming here week in and week out that you've forgotten that this is the holiday for the Christian? We have a holiday every week. Every Sunday, market day of the soul, chance to come in and praise Almighty God. Do you seek God here amidst His people, brothers and sisters in Christ? Lastly, is Christ the foundation of your joy? Is Jesus Christ where you find happiness? Is He the reason that you can wake up in the day and face whatever you'll face tomorrow? I know you have problems. I know some of your problems. I've been here long enough that some of you let me in on some of your problems and I've let you in on some of mine. Do you face them with Christ? Do you? Do you face your problems in the presence of God? Or do you seem to leave the presence of God here in this place and walk out into the world without Him, to face Him? Christ and His cross, the power there present through that cross and what was bought there, given to you through the Holy Spirit, is the preeminent gift and a jewel of the Christian. People can read the Bible from front to back and miss that, that it's centered on Jesus Christ. And if you are beginning in the midst of this sermon to realize that you have missed it for many years and that you have no idea what it means to be in the presence of God, I would love to talk to you. I would invite you to receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and to know what it means to going from being without the presence of God to knowing Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, with you, in you, forgiving you, loving you, leading you, taking you home to be with Him in heaven, where the presence of God will be made perfect in the full enjoyment of Him forever. I wanted to close this sermon by singing a psalm that was put to English, I guess Scottish, back in 1650, and it is Psalm 84. We're going to sing it this morning too. How sweet and awesome is the place. It's been sung by, at least in English in this setting, for some 400 years now. It's been sung by the people of God for 3,000 years, ever since David sung it. And it will be sung again until the Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory. And so we have the privilege of joining with brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the centuries, of communing with them as we sing the psalm we have just had read and preached from. Let's sing to God's glory, Psalm 84. Now to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are waiting for His return, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Now, as you're still standing, I'm going to pray for us as we head towards the fellowship supper immediately after the service. And after I finish praying, you're welcome to dismiss as Melanie plays the postlude. So let's ask God's blessing upon our lunch. Heavenly Father, we've just learned that Your presence is with us, especially in meals and when we're gathered together. So would You bless us now with the fellowship of the saints, that we would commune with one another through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we would speak kind and fitting words to one another, that we would truly be the family of God. We thank You for the food that's been prepared, and we ask, Lord, that You would bless this, Your day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.